Oh my goodness, what a pleasure to be in this magnificent space, to be led in worship by this choir, who is certainly deserving of this space, and to be with all of you. I hope my accent won't get in the way too much of the message. May we pray together. Dear Lord, we welcome your presence in this service. We hold fast to your promise that where we gather in your name, you are. Please guide the words I utter that they might be understood for your glory. In the name you wore when you walked among us. Amen. A couple of summers ago, I went shopping at the end of season sales. And I bought a lightweight Ralph Lauren summer sweater. It was white. And it had navy blue trim at the sleeves and the neck. And it had gold buttons along the shoulders. It had that navy and white nautical look that designers retool every summer, no matter what. Well, over the next 18 months, I didn't wear that sweater a lot, maybe 6 or 7 times. But every time I wore it with navy capris. Well, the next November, my younger daughter, Madison, came home from college for a doctor's appointment. And I went with her to his office, and I wore that sweater with a pair of navy slacks. And as we were sitting there chatting before the doctor came in, she said, "Mom, why are you wearing navy pants with a black and white sweater?" Now, let me pause just for a moment to explain that Madison was just one half of the fashion police force in our family. She and her older sister, Dustin, ruled over my closet brutally for 20 years. They told me my beloved polka dot pantsuit made me look like a clown. They told me my favorite red and blue pantsuit, double-breasted, made me look like an elevator operator. I said, "How do you know what an elevator operator looks like?" My husband even joined in. He took one look at my new pinstriped wide lapel pantsuit and asked if I was reviving the Dave Clark Five. But that day in the doctor's office, Dustin was out terrorizing someone else, and Madison was left to hold the line for Vogue. "Why are you wearing navy pants with a black and white sweater?" Well, I wouldn't fall in for that. My reply was automatic. "Don't be silly. This sweater is navy and white." And she said, "No, it's not. Go look in the mirror." So I got up to prove her wrong, went over to the doctor's mirror, and lo and behold, I was wearing a black and white sweater with navy pants. I could not believe it. How could that be? For 18 months, I had been sailing around Greenville in navy capris and a black and white sweater thinking I matched. And suddenly it was so obvious that sweater was black and white. How could I have ever thought it was navy? I hate to admit I'm so shallow, but I felt a little funny about the doctor coming in. I was afraid he would take one look and say, "Lady, do you dress in the dark?" And even to this day, when I see that sweater in my drawer, and it is so obviously black and white, I wonder how I ever saw it as navy, because that's what happened. My brain was so convinced it was navy because of the whole nautical look that navy is what my eyes saw. Now, I tell that silly but true story to start us thinking about our scripture passage, about things we think we see, about things we think we know. As the gospel writer Mark began writing our Lenten journey, Jesus' journey to the cross, he played around with stories of people who truly saw Jesus and people who didn't. And in the middle of his gospel, he placed 3 stories of Jesus foretelling his death and resurrection to the disciples. 3 times the disciples reacted with obtuseness or self-absorption or worse. And to make his point more vivid, Mark bookended these 3 passion predictions with stories of Jesus healing 2 blind strangers. I think he was saying, look at these people who had no pretensions of understanding Jesus. They really saw him, while the disciples who spent so much time with him did not. Our scripture passage today is that first bookend. If you would like to turn in your Bibles, it's going to be Mark 8:22. Mark 8:22. Jesus and the disciples came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had put saliva on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Can you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he looked intently, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. We had a rock band one time from the Salvation Army drug recovery program come and play during a worship service at Triune. The band's name was Men Like Trees Walking. And one of the songs they performed was Johnny Nash's "I Can See Clearly Now." I can see clearly now. The rain is gone. I can see all obstacles in my way. Gone are the dark clouds that had me blind. It's going to be a bright, 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 sunshiny day. These men were in recovery, many of them from years and years of drug abuse and alcoholism. And they could see some truth, but at times things were still fuzzy, like trees walking around. But they knew a day would come when their blindness would be completely healed, when they would see clearly. Before I became a minister, I worked for 27 years as a reporter for the Greenville News, which is our daily newspaper in Greenville, South Carolina. And I was the newsroom's barometer of average. An editor would tell a writer that a reference was too hip or too esoteric or too colloquial, and the writer would say, "Well, let's ask Deb. If she gets it, anybody will get it." It should have been insulting, but my daughters had pretty much inoculated me against insults. So when I got to Triune and I discovered a population who quite literally lives under bridges, in abandoned buildings, and in the woods, I thought, if a reporter didn't know they existed, I bet a lot of other people in Greenville didn't know either. And so one of my first goals was to help affluent Greenvillians see homelessness, to know what they were looking at when they saw people sitting up asleep at our public library, to know what they were looking at when they saw adults walking down Main Street with bedrolls on their back, to know what they were looking at when they saw cardboard outside a city building or beside a bridge, that it meant someone had slept there the night before. Because we don't have to be physically, optically impaired to miss what's going on around us. So we began offering backyard mission days, meaning there's a mission field right in your own backyard. We take people from suburban churches around Greenville's so-called homeless triangle, and a homeless person is our guide. And the groups get to know him or her and ask all the questions they want. One day, a group from a large suburban Methodist church stood under a bridge just a few blocks from our church, talking to a mentally ill man living in a tent and looking up at evidence that another 10 people were camped out right under the girders. And she put her hands over her face and she said, "How did I not know this?" We all need to see how some of our citizens live. My second goal was to offer a way out of homelessness, primarily through freedom from addiction, then by accessing medical care, mental health care, jobs, and housing. We have sent more than 800 people into drug rehab and quite a few into jobs and housing. Our mental health workers have moved people from tents in the woods into apartments. And that's important, to offer people a way to get on their feet. But some things about Triune confused me. I wondered, for instance, why so many homeless people spent their time volunteering with us during the week. We had a facilities manager, and I would come in to find them helping him sweep and mop and carry out trash and repair toilets. And I wondered, why aren't they out trying to find jobs? And then a very wise woman gave me a book. It was by a former journalist and former atheist in San Francisco named Sarah Miles. And Sarah came to know Jesus at the communion table at an Episcopal church out in San Francisco. The church had its communion table in the narthex under the theology that communion might just be the first place you meet Jesus. Well, Sarah was so taken with this idea of radical sharing of communion, of sharing food as community, that she went to the vestry and got permission to open a food pantry right there on the communion table. And who comes to a food pantry? Same people who were coming to ours, probably the same people who were coming to yours. Drug addicts and homeless veterans and laid off workers and the mentally ill and the mentally challenged and new immigrants and disabled people and hardworking people who just aren't making ends meet. Well, after a couple of months, Sarah noticed that some of the people coming to get the groceries began showing up early to help her give them out. And she was perplexed. And I was reading along and I thought, okay, Sarah, I get that. They want to be part of your community. Oh, wait a minute. That was exactly what was happening at Triune, and I hadn't even seen it. All those ragged volunteers were there because they wanted to be part of a community, part of a worship community. Oh, now I see. All those trees walking around, sweeping and mopping and packing groceries at Triune, were actually people. I saw a community at worship. At our Wednesday morning food pantry, nursing clinic, legal aid, mental health care morning, you will find our poor and homeless volunteers actually working alongside us. They help distribute food boxes to families with houses, people who are step up the economic ladder. Why do they do that? Because they are members of our church community. And that's what their church is doing on Wednesday morning. This community I once didn't even see is now the community in which I work. And I believe that is what God has called Triune to do, to live in the community with the poor, to welcome the poor and the homeless and, yes, the literally unwashed into community, to let them know that they are beloved and welcome and respected of God. At our worship service back in Greenville this morning, some of our homeless men and women are greeting people, handing out the worship brochures, taking up the offering, leading the responsive reading. But I'll be honest with you, some of them are sleeping off last night's crack binge, waiting for lunch. Our gospel band includes three recently homeless men, a recently homeless woman, and one recent guest of the State Department of Corrections. One drummer is back on crack cocaine. But after a stint in jail this winter, he was back in worship with us in early March, then landed a cooking job in one of the city's finest restaurants. My hope is always that someone will hear something in church that will nudge them back on the right track. One step forward, we often say, six steps back. A psychologist I worked with told me that people like my drummer friend have a voice inside their head saying, I'm a loser, I'm a loser, I'm a loser. And quite predictably, they go out and behave in ways to prove that voice correct. And we attempt to replace that voice. You are a child of God. We are glad to see you. You are an important part of our worship community. The fact is, they may or may not realize sound mental health or recovery from addiction or a job or housing. We see it work both ways. But sometimes, the welcome is enough. Sometimes being told, we are so glad you are here, is enough. One of our most enthusiastic ushers is a man named Henry. Henry has a very low IQ, and he's very excitable. He was living on the street, but our nurse, who was placed in our building by the local Catholic hospital, helped him get into an apartment. He eats meals and worships with us. He wears an orange vest and directs parking with great fanfare. The first time I ever asked him to take up the offering, he came to me after the service and said, "You never asked me to do that before. It made me feel so good." Such a little thing, such a huge thing. This is how I see mission now. I see it as welcome, as camaraderie, as standing alongside, as walking beside. That's how I see it now. But I may still be looking at trees walking. I've been at Triune for 8.5 years, and I guarantee you that in 8 more years, I will look back on what I was thinking today, what I was seeing today, and say, I wasn't seeing that so clearly after all, was I? For how we see things affects everything, everything. It took me years to arrive at a peaceful place at Triune. I wrote a book that Craig referenced called The Weight of Mercy, and it talks about the weight, the burden, the underbelly of working with the extremely poor, and it tells how I got so mired into the addictions and the mental illness and the mental challenges and the poverty and the misery that I could scarcely lift my head. But as I began to slowly changed the way I saw things, so did others. And we've been able to build community among rich and poor, black and white, educated and uneducated, mentally healthy and mentally challenged and mentally ill. We have become a place of beauty, a place of art and music and theater and gardens, a place of joy, a place of abundance. Now, don't get me wrong. We can still be as blind as the man at Bethsaida. For 6 years, I thought Robert was a crack addict. He had not made any progress on getting a job through our job coach. A nearby men's shelter had taken him in for an entire year, which they do not do, and he still didn't get a job, so they asked him to leave. And then we hired our first mental health counselor in 2012, and she had one session with him, and she came out and said, "Deb, this man is mentally retarded." She got him the official MR diagnosis through our Greenville Mental Health, got him on disability, and had him in a brand new house within 3 months. Just before that first Christmas, he took me to see his house. It was spotless. His couch still had the plastic and the price tags hanging on it. And the pictures he had made in our art room were the only art in the whole place. And he was so proud to show off that little place, so proud to have a job, so proud to be off the street. I, of course, was horrified that I hadn't seen his condition for what it was. The good folks at University United Methodist are facing some changes, major changes. And I guarantee you that how you look at those changes will affect the outcome. Are they devastating, or do they present an exciting opportunity? Is this the beginning of the end, or is it the beginning of an expanded body of Christ that will bring you untold richness and diversity? If we are open to it, whether at Triune or at University, our sight as Christians, our perspective as Christians is always being refined, refocused, clarified. We're always blinking, trying to find out if those trees walking around are really people. At this close of the middle section of Mark's gospel, he writes about the healing of blind Bartimaeus. That's the matching ending bookend. But Bartimaeus was healed instantly. There was none of that blurry men walking around like trees stuff. In fact, I can't think of another single instance in which Jesus had to take two swings at a miracle. There's a reason Mark told this odd little story the way he did. There's a reason the blind man at Bethsaida saw first through a glass darkly and then clearly. I think Mark was commenting on the way we see Jesus, on the way we learn, the way we discern. A little bit as we step out on faith, then a little more, and then a little more. We can certainly go through our lives blind to the needs of others, blind to the teachings of Jesus to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, welcome the stranger. We can refuse to see the broken, the poor, the homeless, the Henrys, and the Roberts of our world. We can see Navy, all the evidence of God's grace to the contrary. Or we can invite Jesus to touch our eyes again and again and again. Amen.